The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we find ourselves in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and we pick up at verse 6. Ecclesiastes 5, 6. The familiar drawing on the overhead projector illustrates the three adjustments to God. There are three adjustments to God. All members of the human race are bound by these adjustments. Very, very few, comparatively, make the three adjustments. The majority of the human race remain outside the plan of God through their own negative volition. It is no fault of God's. It is their fault because they were not positive at God awareness or God consciousness. And if you are, then in time God will keep you alive long enough so you can make the first adjustment. The first adjustment is the salvation adjustment. By definition, it obviously is the most important, and it is the easiest. All that is required of the individual is to exercise faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Once that is done, in a moment of time, the individual is incorporated into the plan of God, given eternal life, and guaranteed forever a place in the afterlife, in the kingdom of God. That circle represents union with Christ. In this dispensation, all believers are in Christ. That's why we're the body of Christ. So, at salvation, the individual is entered into Christ. That's the first adjustment. It never has to be repeated, and it can't be undone. It's permanent. It's perfect. Christ died for the sins of the world. Attitude towards Christ determines one's eternal future. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son does not have life. Period. And the wrath of God abides on him. You and I have stepped out from underneath that. That awful fate that befalls those that live out their lives and die in a state of unbelief. The second adjustment is the rebound adjustment. After salvation, you're going to sin. There are those who will try to tell you that you can reach sinless perfection. They are liars. Scripture is against it in every way. One verse blows it all up. There is not a righteous man who continually does good and does not sin. If you understand the catalog of sins, that even mental attitude sins, they're sins. Fear. Anger. Pride. Envy. And the list goes on. All areas of the lust pattern. Then there are the sins of the tongue. One example only, complaining. It's a sin. It was a marquee sin of the Exodus generation. They complained for 40 years in the wilderness. They weren't happy with anything. None of the miracles, nothing. They just hardened their hearts, went on, but they had made the salvation adjustment. The rebound adjustment requires that you confess your sins to God under 1 John 1:9. Whenever you do that, wherever you do that, as often as you do that, because we all stumble in many ways, we're back in fellowship. You see, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit at salvation. That's permanent. But we're either grieving the Holy Spirit or we're filled with the Spirit. The new believer is instantly filled with the Spirit, but the first sin puts him or her out of fellowship. When you are taught the rebound technique, you understand that you can simply name it. You don't have to go through any rigmarole. No works. In the first two adjustments, no works are involved. period. While it is not God's will for believers to sin, obviously, he recognized we would. If we confess our sins, third class condition in the Greek, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, you don't have to remember every sin because you can't remember every thought you had every moment. You can use generic rebound. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us." Now, that's the second adjustment. It needs to be repeated. First adjustment, no repetition necessary, because you can't mess up your salvation. And I got all these believers in the Bible who turned out in good order. I'll just take the ones that turned out in good order, finished their course, wrapped it up in the right way. I can cite examples where they committed some monumental sins. David, Samson. And that isn't even beginning to get going. That's the second. And we're here because of the third adjustment. The third adjustment is the intake of Bible doctrine, taught verse by verse, doctrine by doctrine, topic by topic, on. As you assimilate that information, and you assimilate the mind of Christ, you grow up. This adjustment requires faith plus application. If all you are, to use an extreme, simply a hearer, you will listen, but you will not do. What good does it do you? For those who do apply what they learn, they build up their eternal rewards account. They lay up for themselves future reward at the judgment seat of Christ. We will not be equal in that regard at the judgment seat of Christ. Some believers, they just believed and that's it. And some made some application and some made a lot and so forth. And for those who end up in good order, they get the prize. And it will only be handed out to those who qualify, using an athletic metaphor, who run the race according to the rules. The rules are laid down in Scripture. And one of the rules is, in Bible class, you're to be here and you're to be in fellowship. Now, everything you hear won't please you, because a person who comes under doctrine brings a bunch of baggage, which we call human viewpoint. There's the divine viewpoint on any topic. There's human viewpoint. As you identify human viewpoint coming out of people's mouths, things they think, things they advocate, we seek to establish the divine viewpoint with regard to matters in life. So we customarily give you a few moments to rebound. If you get out of fellowship while I'm teaching, you can rebound again. I don't like the way you said that. You know, someone tells you to get out of a house that's burning down, and here's the avenue you take. You don't stop and say, "I didn't like the way the guy said that." Now, where do people get in life with that? So let's take the usual time to prepare ourselves. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are here under the royal imperative to grow in grace and knowledge. And we thank you for all of the logistical support you supply for us in our quest to be found without blame at the bema of Christ. Bless this Bible class to that end. In Christ's name, amen. All right, Ecclesiastes 5. Last night, we dealt with the... And he comes back to these topics and deals with them in different ways. He deals with oppression, political oppression, which is a common part of human history. And his actual feature in that was that the people who are the most economically distressed often have the less ability for a redress of grievances. They can't hire a fancy lawyer. They can't do these things. And bureaucracies, that was in the verses last night, bureaucracies tend to be that way. Everybody's looking out for each other. Instead of administering things so that the general population within an area can be free to function and not have onerous things put upon them. So that was last night. And Solomon's thing, if you see the oppression of the poor, and that oppression involves denial of justice and righteousness in a province, in an area. So it's a political entity, a government entity. Do not be amazed at this sight, he says. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. These systems become entrenched in a certain type of corruption for the benefit of the officials. Of course, this whole tone is set by the top leader, the king. A king being a monarch with absolute authority or something close to that. A king could do a lot if he was righteous. And God was blessing him, trying to see that the officials that under him weren't corrupt, and dealing with them if they were, and being sure and sending the message, and having a specific organization to check on these people so that they are not abusing the general population. But often that's not the case. All right, we shift gears. All the way from verse 10 here to approximately verse 9 of the next chapter, we have a segment that deals with getting wealthy, getting money, prospering. And it will begin with dealing with the pitfalls and the unfulfilled expectations that those who are just driven to get wealthy, that's their deal, that they fall into. The Bible has a lot to say about wealth, money, success, good and bad. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. That's a dogmatic statement. He who loves money, that's hard to convince a lot of people of. They think they will be happy and just everything will be great. Money is their God. There's a lot of people like that. Their God is money, period. Some of them are in pulpits. Some of them are in all kinds of different things. And I'll just deal with those that go about it legally. He who loves money, the Hebrew word for love, we notice. The word money is the Hebrew word silver, kesef, which obviously refers, that was the basic coinage. This was way before paper money, paper notes came into existence. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. For he who loves abundance. The word abundance is interesting. It's H-A-M-M-O-N there in the exegesis. It's abbreviated in a little different form in the New Testament, mammon, the Aramaic version of Haman. He will not be, nor he who loves abundance, its income. And of course, the mantra of Ecclesiastes, this too is futility. Vanity. Now, having that's the opening shot over the bow. Now he gets down to business, talking about examples. What problems do those who are in this process and have accumulated and are still accumulating this wealth? I don't care how old they get. They still got to have more. Really. I got 2 billion, I got to have 5. Or whatever it is that these people do. They live for this. They're constantly trying to figure out. This is the kind of the wealthy that he's talking about here. We'll deal with the person that gets the wealth in the right way later. We're dealing with the people that go about it the wrong way. They are driven by their lust pattern. We all have a sin nature. And the sin nature has a lust pattern. And I will summarize the lust pattern. Materialism or money lust. Power lust. And these can exist anybody, anywhere. Sex lust. And approbation lust. There might be some others. You can have wanderlust. But those are your basic ones. And they are quite obvious and prominent in the human race. Why are things in the state they are in? Because so many people are feeding off of their genetically engineered sin nature that Adam and Eve acquired when they ingested that fruit. It changed their DNA. We know that DNA can be changed for bad, in this case. That's why God said, don't eat of the tree. And then suddenly, they have a sin nature gene called flesh, among other things in the scripture, and they got an aging gene. Much research and effort is being done in various laboratories around the world to try to figure out how we can curtail aging. It is biochemical. If your aging gene could be extracted from you, and you were, say, 70 years old, you would change and look like you're 35. Unbelievable. I mean, unless you had bad health habits and all that. You know, if you weren't abusing things and you were a reasonably healthy human being. That's what you learned in Bible class. The sin nature puts its agenda, and it constantly kicking this stuff up. Yes, there's overt temptation, but there's inner temptation. Apart from any overt source stirring anyone up. And it seeks to put its agenda and rule over the real you, which is the soul. When a believer rebounds, boom, the sin nature is put back in its cage. But it's still there. This is called the inner conflict. And the failure to teach that to believers leaves them high and dry. They don't have a clue. You can read all about it in Galatians and Romans and elsewhere. It wages war against the soul. You can't get rid of it. All the divine viewpoint and wisdom of God in your soul, you're still going to fight your flesh till you die. Or you just give up and just run with it. See, that's how you live the Christian life on a moment-by-moment basis. So wealth is, the lust for wealth and what it can procure is what drives a lot of people. All of their waking hours, they're wondering how they can invest, how they can do this and make more and more and more and more. It is promoted on every corner. But there are those that go about it the wrong way. It is their God. Anything that threatens it, they're terrified. God isn't impressed with wealthy people. He's impressed with himself and his word and those who line up with it. He isn't impressed with any of these celebrities out here. Run a 50-yard football run to a touchdown. He isn't impressed with that. He isn't impressed with these celebrities. They've come and gone. He's impressed with the person, regardless of their economic status, regardless of their background, regardless of any other factors involved in their life that are interested in his plan. That's what he's interested in. He's not interested in these jokers. They could care less. That's why they don't want to hear the truth. It's acid in their ears. Look at this time of year. Everybody running amok. Think they're glorifying Jesus. We canceled our candlelight service for the 45th time in a row. Jesus wasn't born on the 25th of December. He was born on 9/11, 3 BC, end of summer, Roman census. Somebody told me about a professor at OU. I don't know if he's a believer. Maybe he's just trying to twit everybody. But he just said, there's no way Jesus was born on the 25th. The Romans would have never put down a census in the middle of winter and required people to go to their hometowns and travel under those weather conditions. You couldn't even safely go across the Med in one of those wooden ships. It was bad. So the Romans, you know, they're going to do it when it's good. I'll tell you what happened on the 25th, 24, 25. Three VIPs from Persia came to the house of Jesus' parents, that little house in that little dinky town called Bethlehem, and they worshiped a baby. How did they figure it out? They're clear 500 miles away. Not one Jewish VIP was there. Some shepherds showed up at the birth event, but by the time Jesus was 15 months old, he was born in this manger, because you know all these people came back to this rinky-dink town and they only had one inn, and it was filled. So Mary reaches the point, because the prophecy said going to be born in Bethlehem. The prophet said it a long time ago. The great Messiah wasn't going to be born in some big town. It was only 10 miles from Jerusalem, but it was a little podunk rural place. You wouldn't give it a second thought. Great things come out of small things. People don't seem to understand that. Messiah was born then. He was 15 months old when the Magi came with gifts. And an angel told him, you better not go back to that creep Herod. He's a psychopath. Go, and don't go back to him. And an angel told him, you go to Egypt. And when Herod died, well, you can come back, but not Bethlehem. You go back to Nazareth. And that's where Jesus was raised. And it was another podunk town. And it had a bad reputation. But the Messiah lived there until he reached adulthood and time for him to step out in his ministry. None of his brothers, none of his sisters acknowledged him as Messiah at that time. None of them. They were with him every day. How about that? Didn't he witness to him? And what Mary had that great experience, and she volunteered to bear the humanity of Christ. The women of old knew that there was going to be a woman picked. One woman. They knew it from the Garden of Eden. There's going to be one woman who would be supernaturally impregnated. Why? So that this sin nature gene could not be passed down to Christ. We are all born with it. And God judges all sin and sinful conditions. So how does he judge the newborn out there? He's rendered spiritually dead. He's a facsimile of Adam. And spiritual death is separation from God. This is broken when a person believes in Christ. And the penalty connected with that sentence is lifted. No longer under condemnation. So there's my holiday message. And all of this, I'll tell you one other little story, but I've told you before, I'll tell you again because it's funny. Oh, there's a Christian school out here, and I believe in UConn, yeah. They had some preacher speaking. And he was just, you know, like they do. Jesus is real. Jesus is real. Jesus is real. And then he said, Santa Claus isn't. These people just went like they were struck with lightning. So he, you know what he does? He backpedals. Because they all tell their little grandkids and everybody, all these Christians running around Santa Claus hats. Oh, it's just fun. Well, so is going out with a prostitute. Well, what's fun got to do with stuff? People are crazy. You know what the Bible says? Do not give heed to myths. What if your little kid came up to you? It's at some point in that when they grew up, because see, I was not raised in a Christian home. It was a moral home. I mean, It was in that sense. I had a good establishment upbringing by non-believers. But I didn't know anything. I believed the Santa Claus, Easter rabbit, the whole package. It was all fun. Got old enough and I realized, this doesn't make sense. How can one person travel to that many houses and climb down that many chimneys and eat that many cookies and milk? I mean, it's irrational. And eventually, because you become a reasoning person, you start, this is crazy. Oh, I love the gifts. For a while, I was the only child. I'd come out, there all kinds of junk around that Christmas tree. My parents were not wealthy. See? So what if your kid grows up and figures this out and says, why'd you lie to me? You told me there was Jesus, and you told me there was this fat man from the Arctic in a red suit. Why'd you tell me that? So is that kind of a lie okay? It's mythology. It's what the pagans used to just love this stuff. Good fairies, bad fairies, this and that, not that kind of fairy. And all that other stuff. You can have fun and enjoy yourself and you don't have to fall into this stuff. The holiday was pagan and Christians came along and said, and the pagans wanted to keep their fun holiday. It was called Saturnalias. It had to do with sun worship. It had to do with a whole bunch of winter's coming. We're going to have one more big blast. We're going to give gifts. We're going to party. We're going to eat. We're going to hang green garlands on everything. And we're going to do all that. Oh, you can keep that. There are no special holidays in this dispensation. Romans chapter 14. None. We're in the church age. It helps to know where you're at. You're in the church age. There are no special holidays. The Jews had festivals that were assigned spring and fall feasts, festivals. Some happy and uplifting, others, you know, like Day of Atonement. There are none prescribed for this dispensation. Christians made this stuff up. Easter's just as bad. Well, hey, preacher, what's the word Easter mean? Where do we get the word Easter? I looked it up in the dictionary, and it's the goddess of love of the Babylonians, Ishtar. Whoa! So it's this love sex cult brought in, mixed up with the resurrection of Christ, and are out running around, running down Easter eggs. And all, see, the kids like it because that's fun. They get food. They get to do stuff. Well, what can you do with resurrection? I mean, what kind of fun party can you have with that? So again, this is an amalgamation. It is taking two things that are separate and bringing them together. So yeah, I'm a spiritual killjoy. But I'll show you another kind of happiness and enjoyment you can have. It's legitimate. I came out of a Baptist church as a young guy. All the legalism and everything. You had to take an oath if you joined that you would never come within 10 feet of a bottle of beer. Really? And I didn't question it until I had a pastor who knew what he's talking about. Drinking isn't a sin. Drunkenness is. So there you are. Jesus drank wine. Jesus made some good wine for a wedding party. And it wasn't grape juice. Because it was in the thing. You know, they typically serve the good wine first. That was their deal. They served the good wine first, and when people got satiated, then they served them the other wine. They wouldn't know any difference. Well, they're not much connoisseurs, but anyway. Moses said, when you go and pay your taxes, your yearly deal, he says, and you go up there to Jerusalem and you do your thing, enjoy yourself. And he lists the things you can buy, and one of them was hard drink. I told that to a preacher once. I just don't know why that's in there. Well, I guess, you know, it's in there, right, buddy? God gives us a lot of nice gifts and people abuse them. People abuse food. It's called gluttony. People abuse sex, outside marriage, all over the place. What was God thinking when he put this together? And I'm not questioning him, obviously. He expects us to follow his rules. But we don't. That doesn't make the thing wrong. It's the abuse of the thing. See? If you have Scripture, you hang on to it. You don't have to go out and drink because I told you this. You just know that you have the freedom in Christ to do that. And there are guidelines related to it. Don't do it in front of a weak believer that they've got this Norman standard that it's a sin no matter what. Well, if you knew that, you wouldn't do it in front of them because it makes them stumble. But that would mean you quit. If you want a glass of wine with your ribeye steak, good combination. That's what's going to be featured at the feast in the millennium. Aged old wine and beef with marrow. It's in Isaiah. And all nations can come and people can just sit down and banquet there in Jerusalem. The Pharisees called Jesus a wine bibber. He didn't abuse alcohol. Yes, I know the Nazarite wasn't supposed to, but that's a whole different ballgame. So, why am I talking about this? My apologies. We got to move on to this. To the difficulties of Solomon's statement. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. What's that about? Oh, you're rich, and they know it. You draw more people into your periphery. You're rich, they can benefit off of your riches. Not just, you know, relatives, the usual thing, and the fool that wins the lottery and all these people are his friends. Yes, you can get a lot of friends if you're wealthy. They'll fall all over themselves. But those who consume them increase. Consume is the word eat, and it's used literally of eating, and it's also a consumer, okay? Somebody who consumes stuff, not just food. When things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? They have to see this spectacle and deal with this spectacle of people who are now in their orbit. And some of them legitimately. Because I got to have you to manage this, and I got all this, I need somebody to manage that, and all the other stuff that goes on. So there is an increase in complications with a lot of wealth. And again, he's dealing with certain types of people and mentalities. The sleep of the working man is pleasant. This is the man who comes home tired. He worked hard, like a lot of you do. And he's tired. He's called the working man. His sleep is pleasant. It's the Hebrew adjective, sweet. Whether he eats little or much, regardless of how he fills his belly before he retires, which people typically do. But the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. He's got a lot of worries and concerns. How's that most recent investment? Can I trust that guy? On and on it goes. There is a grievous evil. Grievous evil. The verb grievous is to be sick, kala. Evil is the Hebrew word ra'ah, which can mean moral evil or something that's just bad, which I've seen under the sun. Riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. Being hoarded is shanaf, the Kalpasi participle. It's a good translation here in the New American Standard. Being hoarded by their owner. The word owner is Baal. B-A-A-L. Remember the god Baal? Well, the basic meaning of Baal is either husband or owner of something. And it also is the name of a deity. But here it just means owner. To his hurt. Again, ra'ah. When Okay, he leads that in that, and then he gives a scenario. When those riches were lost through a bad investment, people can be wiped out real quick with wealth. Because you see, he's the guy that's out there always trying something. So he throws all his chips on, using the gambling term, he throws all his chips on the table on this investment. He just knows it's going to work. He's had so many successes. He goes all out. He maybe wants to double or triple what he's got. He makes a bad investment. So, when those were lost, abad means to be destroyed. Riches is osher. We have the word task, which is used of working, but here it means, it really, they got it right here. An investment, and then we have Rav again, bad. And then he takes it a step further. And he had fathered a son, his heir. He had fathered a son, had high hopes to leave all this to him. The Yalab means to beget. He fathered a son. Then there was nothing. There was not anything to support him. In his hand, anything. That's just. And then he goes off on this, trying to pull back people to reality with regard to the, as the New Testament calls it, uncertain riches. As he had come naked from his mother's womb. Everybody comes out and they are stark naked. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he returned as he came. The old, you can't take it with you. Your God was money, but you can't take your God with you. He's going to stay back here. Bye-bye. And his whole life of hoarding and accumulating these things. And we got people with all kinds of things that they've accumulated. Wealthy people. Homes. Yachts. Sheds full of cars. Jewelry. Clothing. All it goes on and on and on and on. He will take nothing. And then he repeats it in another way. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. Oh, they can stick a ring on his finger and put him in a nice casket. Give him a phenomenal, expensive burial. The order of the pharaohs. The pharaohs were so mixed up, they were trying to take it with them. They'd kill their pet. I even heard that where their people killed their servants. Are you kidding me? So they could have them in the afterlife. People are nuts. But they were dead serious. This was a successful kingdom where people actually believed this nonsense. They were preparing for the afterlife in all the wrong ways. You come to Bible class, we will tell you how there's something that can follow you beyond this life. You die, you're going straight to the third heaven, your soul. Your body's going to dust. It'll decompose. You can have it frozen. You can have it cremated. You can have it filled full of chemicals so that, you know, put you in a real nice deal. You won't care. You'll be in heaven. And then when the resurrection occurs, your soul will be hooked up and your body will be pulled out of it, wherever it scattered, wherever it wound up. And the soul and body will be brought together and you'll get a body exactly like Jesus Christ when he came out of the grave. It's bulletproof. And we'll all be 35. I don't care if you died when you were 10 or 110. We'll all be the same age. All of us. Those that are resurrected to immortality. How about those apples? And then you'll get your reward package. And I can't tell you, I can tell you what, you know, a Maserati is. I can tell you what, you know, a 5-carat diamond is.
a Rolex watch or whatever. I can tell you what all that stuff is. You already know what it is. But I can't tell you what we call SG3. Surpassing grace, 3 is for phase 3. Plan of God, 2 parts. Phase 1, salvation. Phase 2, you were saved at age 20. You died at age 80. That's your phase 2. Phase 3 is the afterlife. And it is broken down into the soul in heaven until you get the resurrection body. And then we're going to come back and we're going to take over this earth and we're going to rule it right under Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. Then what? Poof, it's gone. And we get a new earth and the new Jerusalem with all the people living outside it that survived as believers the millennium. And that's forever and ever and ever. But believe me, it will not be boring. We're bored a lot of times because we don't have capacity for life. That's why people are, well, I'm bored. Yeah, I know some things are a drag, and I understand that. But you won't be. You won't have a bad day. You won't ever tell anybody, have a good day. That saying will go by the wayside because everybody's having a good day all the time. It would be stupid to say that. You automatic, because there are going to be no problems, no common human problems. You won't have one pain. You won't say, I'm tired. I just wish he'd shut up there in the pulpit. I am so tired of hearing this stuff. So you didn't come here alert and ready for it, huh? That's what happens to people. But anyway, that's another story. What does the Bible say? The things that God has prepared for those who love him. Therein lies, as Shakespeare would say, the rub. You don't love God if you don't follow his word. You can talk love. You can tell someone you love, 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 love. You love him, and the level of that is demonstrated by, I'm going to do this and not that. I'm going to hear this. I'm going to do what I got to do to get where I need to be spiritually. Those who love him, those eye is not seen, ear is not heard, it has not entered into the imagination of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And Jesus said, who are those who love me? Those who hear my words and do them. You can tell someone all day you love them, and then you go out and do the opposite and disappoint them and everything. I love you. I love you. Oh, I hug you. I've had people write up until they walked out of here. I love you. I love you. Really? Who says that's there's human love. I understand that. And it has its place. We're talking divine love. It's supernatural. Love the truth. Love those who are in the truth. So forth and so on. This also is a grievous evil. That's the word, be sick. Exactly as a man is born, thus he will die. So, what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Hey, that's a change up for us. We usually had chasing the wind or striving after the wind. Now he has who toils for the wind. There are wealthy people who are miserable. Now we're not talking about a Christian who is adjusted, who is well off. They're not worrying every day about their wealth. Well, what's the stock market going to do? And what's this going to happen? What a way to live, worrying about this kind of stuff. God's in control. God gives, God takes away. Job's mantra, when his wife was all on him and wanting him to curse God. Yeah, his beloved wife. She was out of fellowship, okay? She saw her husband in that pathetic, pitiful state. A man who had served God faithfully. He didn't know why it hit him. He hadn't done any big, bad sin. All of his good friends, decent friends, they all came from a distance and tried to convince him, Job, we're here, we love you. We're your comforters. He says, you're a sorry bunch of comforters. We're here because we love you, Job. Let's just get down to it. We're not going to be shocked if you committed some big, bad sin and brought this on you. We're men of wisdom. We know believers are capable of anything. You know, as my pastor used to say, and I've repeated too, a believer can do anything an unbeliever can do. Maybe even a better job of it. I don't know. You read your Bible? Kind of stunts. So the fundies out there, a lot of Christians, well, he wasn't a Christian, or he couldn't have done that. Wrong. Believers lie. They get all the kind of things. So she tells him to curse God and die. She said he had to speak to his wife. He said, "You are acting like the foolish women out there." He didn't say you're one of those foolish women. There's a difference. Right now, you're acting the fool. We praise God when He does good things. And blessed be God. He gives, He takes away. At that point, he was on top of his STA and he was applying doctrine. So if something bad happens to a believer, it's one of two reasons. God is hammering you with divine discipline as a father would discipline a son for a serious infraction. You can't kill him. You might want to, but you can't do that. You can inflict pain on the gluteus maximus. That's in the Bible. That's why it is a padded area of the body. It's designed for that. You know? Just when you discipline your children, be sure that you do it in fellowship. It may have made you really mad and all the rest of it, and you're raining all this terror down. Son, you're getting a spanking for what you did. This is your punishment from your human father. So God disciplines his children. He does. It's called divine discipline. I know it. I've come under it. And he administers the discipline according to the nature of the offense. He even kills believers. I left you with that doctrine of vows in the last one of Ananias and Sapphira, who got killed in church. The husband first. They had promised to take and sell the piece of property they have and give the proceeds to the church, and they said this publicly. They got together and they kept back some of it, a part of it. And Ananias came in and Peter called him down on it. He fell dead in church and they had to carry him out. His wife came looking for him and it was announced that he was dead. And you're next. Sin unto death. Pretty scary stuff. They both went to heaven. They got the sin unto death. I can name any number of believers in the Old Testament and elsewhere. They came under, there is a sin which is unto death. Basically, it doesn't mean you die peacefully and everything's wonderful and all the rest of it, and therefore that's not the sin unto death. It's just you die, and in your death, you are not honoring God. A martyr can honor God. A martyr can screw it up too. Yeah. I got a verse on that one. You got to know how to play your cards in this thing. Divine discipline comes to the believer. God disciplines us. He is the ultimate judge. He's over us. He sees. That's why I tell you, when you sin, you need to rebound real quick to offset and not just continue to perpetuate this. Because you open the door. Well, I did this over and over again. Nothing happened. The famous last words. It's always good to judge yourself. People are good at judging others. So much bad stuff occurs in the mental attitude, it isn't funny. You don't even have to do anything overtly. People live in hate. People won't forgive. Hold grudges. They did that to me. If you do not forgive, then you're not going to be forgiven. Forgive as Christ forgave. Well, he's forgiven me of all my infractions. All of them. He does the same thing every day. You know, all the time. I can't get through a day without sinning. Period. Look at that jerk driving in front of me. He's an idiot. Why can't they fix these roads? And I got to collect myself. Knock it off, Jack. Okay, Father, I confess that. It wasn't appropriate. There's a lot of ways we sin. That's why you keep close accounts. You keep naming it, keep getting forgiven. He knew what we're made of. Oh, wretched man that I am, Paul's statement. Why would he say that? Because he had to fight his sin nature. He gives a whole chapter to that in Romans chapter 7. The things I was supposed to do, I didn't do. I got out of fellowship reading the Bible. The 10th commandment got me out of fellowship. What? He wasn't reading pornography. He was reading the 10th commandment. Which says, you will not covet. He had a lust pattern. He had to deal with it. When he's out of fellowship, he says, I'm dead. Rebound, bam. That's what it means in Ephesians when it says, arise from the dead. When you're out of fellowship, it's like you're neutralized. You're alive. You're doing stuff. But you're neutralized. Rebound, you're back. Taught it for all these years. Apparently, people aren't applying it. You gotta do this. Remind yourself. Evaluate yourself. You don't have to be perfect. God's perfect. When you're in fellowship, you are perfect. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. How do I do that one? Get in fellowship and apply doctrine. Right now, I'm up here, I'm in fellowship, so I am okay. I can get out of fellowship. Up here I have too. Period. It's very easy. It's not difficult. Here is what I've seen to be good and fitting. Now here's his concession. This is for the human race. This is for the human race. You know, if this is what you're going to do, if you're going to live like that and so forth, this is what I've seen to be good and beautiful. The word fitting. To eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor, which he toils under the sun, during the few years of his life which God has given him. If you don't want to do anything else, just work, enjoy yourself, eat and drink are the basics, and whatever else. For this is his reward. This is the reward of people, the masses, who toil honestly at some occupation, and this is God has given them that. He set the whole thing up so they can work, they can go buy groceries, they can eat and drink, they can have some enjoyments and pleasures in life. That's their reward. That's a temporal reward. That's available to the entire human race. The entire human race, in a sense, it receives these gifts. This gift, it's a gift of God. You see a person out there, not a believer, not positive, and they work, and they come home, they eat, they drink, they sleep, they get up, they have other pleasures. He'll later on say, a guy is blessed with a wife, a good wife. He has the enjoyment of all that, maybe some children. That's what he's got. That's his reward. Well, those things are great, and they're fine, and we all enjoy them. But as far as I'm concerned, I'm looking for something that's eternal and permanent and forever. Now, I got eternal life, and I'm going to heaven. I'm going to get a resurrection body. I can walk out of here tomorrow and say, I'm done with this. I've been tempted. But that's just a stupid temptation. I looked at the consequences of that, and I don't want to. I want to strive to get my crown. I haven't earned it yet. I got to finish this thing out. I got eternal life. I don't want to step back in shame at the Bema seat with even a big pile of eternal rewards. And again, I don't even know what those are. I know what temporal things are. God's kept that a secret. Drive us nuts. We can't deal with it. They're forever. And you'll never get tired of them. You can buy something now and, oh, whoa, 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 that's great. And within 6 months, you forgot you even had the thing. But you're not going to, your eternal rewards account. The best way I was trying, my explanation to Brenda the other day was, and of course it was designed to be funny, but also there was some truth in it. If I'm at the top of the heap spiritually, I'm going to dress better than the rest of you that aren't. She's, oh, you're not. Okay. Well, consider this. Paul uses an analogy in 1 Corinthians 15. As one star has a different magnitude than another star. Now, we call it sports stars. We have Hollywood stars. We have all these stars. And some are brighter and bigger names than others, obviously. Okay? So, your external, here's what I'll call it, aura. We're all going to look good. God isn't against beauty. We're all going to look good. If people just live for beauty, beauty is vain. In a woman, he looks at the soul. All you ladies can have inner beauty. A lot of these women, they don't have inner beauty. If you could see what they look like on the inside, you'd scream and run the other direction. That's just the overt. We might get into that later. Okay, we didn't even get through all this, so we will pick up with. This is interesting to me. This is the most unusual book I ever came across. Period. And I'm trying to, and I'm still trying to sort some of it out because I know the history of Solomon. He started off beautifully as a king. He was all about wisdom and doing God's will. Then he got off track, and it all started with women. He had to have this wife who was an Egyptian princess, and then he collected all these women. And they came, we're homesick, and would you build us a temple to our God? Did he turn them, go back? No. He pandered to them, and it drug him into reversionism, as we call it, out of the will of God. He's still a believer. He's out of the will of God. He has massive wealth, and he goes on this crazy deal to build parks and buildings and houses and vineyards and livestock and bring in entertainers and all this stuff he did. He got screwed up. But he got back on track. And he wrote several books in the Bible and a couple Psalms. Thank you for the opportunity. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.